It's great to gather together here and praise the Lord together. We're thankful for each one here and for the opportunity we have to corporately worship our God. As many of you know, perhaps all of you know, we have close affiliation with our church in Berkeley, the sending church for the Evangel Bible Church down here in Orange County. We also have some affiliation with what's called Grace Advance, and they are a new ministry out of Grace Community Church in L.A., and there were 9 men, including myself, who went through this Grace Advance ministry and were placed at different churches throughout the country, throughout the world, really, to help developing churches. You got to know Dennis Park, who's a pastor in Sydney, Australia. We prayed for him a couple weeks ago. And this morning, I thought that we would pray for a man named Greg Dennison. And he is in the town of Spearfish. Anybody know where Spearfish even is? It's in South Dakota. And as you can imagine, Spearfish, South Dakota, is much different than Irvine, California. Probably completely different from Irvine, California. But Greg is a faithful man. He graduated from the Master's Seminary earlier in the 2000s. He went to Colorado on his own and tried to plant a church in Canyon City, Colorado, where he's from. That area. Went through that process, hard process, a struggle, came through this ministry just this past summer and was placed in Spearfish, and he is really enjoying the opportunity to serve there, the people in that part of South Dakota. He's asked for prayer that we would pray that the Lord would provide for him, for the church, in such a way that he wouldn't have to work right now. He's just started to work because the church doesn't have enough money to support him, so I said we would certainly be glad to pray for Greg in Spearfish. So you can say now that you know somebody in Spearfish, South Dakota. We also want to continue praying for Johnson and Ann Leona, as Jonathan already has. Just to update you there, we sent the quarterly wire on Friday, and we always want to pray that that actually gets there to him, and that's what provides them for all their needs for the coming 3 months, for the church and for the orphanage and all the other ministries they have. So as we prepare ourselves for this time of being in the Word, let's pray for Greg, let's pray for this wire, and pray for ourselves that we would be prepared to hear from our God. Join me. Father, thank you for this morning where we indeed gather together here locally, but we also gather together with your church throughout the entire world. We thank you for men like Greg who are ministering so faithfully up in Spearfish. We pray that you would encourage him, that you would provide for the church in such a way that he would not have to work a second job. I pray that you would give him the strength and energy he needs to do so in the meantime. Would you find him a good job that fits in with the schedule of being a pastor full-time? We pray that you would bless the congregation there and give them great unity, give them just great commitment to following after you and being a bright light in that town. We pray, too, that the wire that has been sent to the Leonas would get through, and the funds that are necessary for them to function in the coming 3 months would just be there for them. Please sustain them in their ministry. And we're just mindful of the blessing it is to join together with brothers and sisters in Berkeley, in Silicon Valley, Taipei, South Dakota, Kenya, all over the world. Lord, your church is glorifying you on this day, and we thank you for the part we can play in that here in Irvine. Father, we ask you now that as we open up your word, that you would prepare our minds to hear from you. We pray that you would allow us to be alert and to concentrate on what you would have to speak to each one of us. We thank you for giving us all of your word, all 66 books, and particularly this morning as we focus in on one of the last few sections of the last few chapters of this last book of the Bible. Lord, give us hearts that are full and able to understand what you are saying about the future and all you have in store for us. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you mostly for Jesus Christ, who makes all of this even possible. We pray in his name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19 and find your way to verse 7. This morning we're going to focus in on the wedding feast of the Lamb. As we think about weddings and marriages this morning from a biblical perspective, although marriage is becoming less popular in our culture, for those men and women who are committed to the institution, the wedding ceremony, that initial celebration of the union of a bride and groom continues to grow in significance. Historically, marriage ceremonies were pretty simple. You would have two people, they would kind of be younger than maybe we're used to, and they would come together, there would be a justice of the peace, perhaps a pastor, a couple witnesses, and the marriage would happen and they would move on. Today, it's very different than that, isn't it? The average bride today is 27 years old. The average groom is 29 years old. They have been engaged for approximately 14 months, and their wedding will have about 165 guests. The winter holidays are still the most popular time to get engaged. December holds 15% of all proposals of the year. Annually, there are more than 2 million Americans who will get married. That means there are 44,230 weddings every weekend. There will be 23 million bridesmaids and brides and groomsmen and 380 million wedding guests participating in a wedding over the course of a particular year. Nearly every wedding expense that you can imagine has gone up over the past few years, past few decades. The bride and groom's clothing, rings, all the rental facilities and the reception equipment, the food, etc. The average amount today spent on a wedding is, are you ready for this? $27,852. One author of a bridal publication says the wedding industry is in fact thriving. And that is indeed true. It's understandable. A wedding is a significant celebration. As you think of earthly life, it's up there with the biggest celebrations that we can have during our stay here on earth. Marriage itself is established by God. And as we think back to the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, we understand that the wedding there, what a magnificent event. I mean, first of all, you had Adam and you had Eve. That was magnificent itself. But then God was the person who ran the ceremony. What an incredible time that was as we look back and just ponder that first wedding. As a wedding was a key element of the beginning of life on earth, it makes sense to us that as we are in these last chapters of the Bible, a wedding plays a key role to what is planned by God for us. As we think to where we are in the book of Revelation this morning, we've just worked through, in chapters 17 and 18, Babylon's demise, the destruction of religious and the economic world system. Last week, we looked at just the beginning of chapter 19 and saw the fourfold hallelujah there, where heaven is rejoicing about God's justice and Him bringing judgment upon rebellious and idolatrous mankind. Today, we're going to move into the initial phase of the second coming as we look more closely at the wedding feast of the Lamb. If you're not there already, Revelation 19, read with me verses 7 through 10. John records for us these words, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." As we look at these four verses this morning, our minds are going to be filled with what this future wedding celebration has in store. And as we think about how tremendous that will be as followers of Christ, as participants in this wedding, understand the important role you will play in this time, and that will, Lord willing, encourage us to live more holy for Him at the present. You can follow along just a brief outline in your bulletins. First, let's look at the announcement of the ceremony regarding this wedding feast. There in verse 7, we see, first of all, joy over the ceremony. And the same voice is speaking that we looked at last week that spoke out those hallelujah, that last hallelujah. And it begins with the words, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him." We see that the significance here of the celebratory nature of the wedding that's coming. It's not just an event that's on the calendar and that we need to remember to be there. It's a celebration that's coming. The description of rejoicing and being glad and giving glory to God because of what's about to happen. This ceremony, this feast, will cause great happiness in all of God's people. The time of the ceremony is the focus of the last part of verse 7, and here's what it says, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." The marriage of the Lamb has come. In the chronology that the book of Revelation is describing for us, that's in the future, the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. In other words, the marriage of God to His people is coming about. In the Old Testament, this was a common idea, God being married to His people. Back in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 54, we see God use words and phrases that bring this truth to clarity in our minds. Verses 4 through 6, Isaiah 54, "Fear not," God says, "for you will not be put to shame," He's speaking to Israel here, "and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God." So we see just in this verse, and we'll look at a couple more in just a moment, but the idea that marriage is something God has used to describe Himself and His people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Another place, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 10 through 14, we hear the same kinds of description of the relationship between God and His people. Ezekiel 16, 10 through 14. Listen to how He talks to Israel like she's a bride. "I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen, and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hand, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful, and advanced to royalty." One more place, Hosea chapter 2, 19 and 20, God says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, that you will know the Lord." So as we think of Israel and God and their relationship to each other, over and over again, God uses the picture of Him being the husband and Israel being the bride, and His care, His protection, His provision for this chosen people was like that of a husband toward a wife. New Testament, it's the same story. But now we have more specifically Christ and the church. Listen to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15 as this description of Christ and the church bring forth the idea of marriage being the picture of the relationship between God and His people. Matthew 9 and verse 15, Jesus said to them, well, let me back up. Verse 14, the disciples of John come and ask Him, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, Matthew 9, 15, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So just in that one word, bridegroom, we have Jesus being the groom, His disciples as the bride, and the groom being with the bride at that moment. There's not going to be a time for fasting. It's a time for celebration because they're together. There'll be a time in the future when the groom leaves, then the bride can fast, His disciples and indirectly the whole church. John chapter 3 and verse 29. This gospel also speaks to the idea of Jesus being the groom to the church as the bride. John 3, 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. This is John the Baptist speaking as he looks at Jesus coming to develop in his ministry, and that will necessarily cause John's ministry to decrease. And so the focus of the groomsman coming, he's coming for the church, his bride. Now, last place, you're probably thinking of this one, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 all the way through 32. We won't read the whole thing, but just a couple of these verses. Paul explains here, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the picture we have of husbands and wives interacting together, that's a picture of what Christ does for the church, Christ being the husband, the church being the bride. Down at verse 32, the end of this passage, Paul says this, the mystery is great. The mystery of husband-wife relationship, picturing Christ in the church. He says, I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church, after he's explained all the details of what a husband needs to do, what a wife needs to do in order to have a fulfilled, God-glorifying relationship. So we understand that in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, and this is all foundational to get us to understand more fully what this marriage, this wedding feast of the Lamb is going to entail. This is not something new. It's not something added on to the very end of the Bible. It's something that's flowed through all of Scripture regarding God and His people. You can think back even further, before creation, as it were, and understand that the reason God created marriage was not, first and foremost, a man-centered reason. It was a God-centered reason. God knowing how he's going to interact with his people. God knowing that how he's going to interact through Jesus Christ to the church. Coming up with the idea, we can use these words, to form man and woman in such a way, to create mankind in such a way that they would be married so that we would understand better God and his interaction with his people. It wasn't the other way around. It wasn't that God says, well, man and woman are married to each other, and I guess I have to think of some kind of way to get them to understand better who I am and how I'm going to interact with my people. I've got an idea. Because man and woman are already created and they're getting married, I'll go ahead and use that illustration. It was the other way around. It was a God-centered understanding of marriage and him and his people. Him knowing that he's going to have to explain to himself, to mankind, so that they will understand him better than creating man and woman in two genders, that they would come together as husband and wife. They would marry. What a beautiful picture that is of God and his people. So we see the significance of marriage just from God's perspective and him explaining himself to us. Jesus, the groom in the New Testament, the church is his bride. So women in Christ are known as wives to Christ. Men in Christ are known as wives to Christ. This is hard for us to grasp, isn't it, men? A little bit difficult. A little bit uncomfortable. I've told some of this to you. I've told this to some of you before. But over in Africa, I had the opportunity to speak to a group of tribal people and had a man interpreting for me. And as I was speaking about just the general nature of God's people and God's love for his people. And I used this picture that God loves us like a husband loves a wife. And I was trying to explain the idea that we are the bride of Christ. I didn't know what the translator was saying to these tribal men. But afterward, he told me, you know, when you were talking about that, I had to change the whole story that you were communicating. Because these men, they would not like to hear that they are the bride of Christ. These were people that hadn't heard of Christ much at all. These were people that were either very, very young in their faith or had no faith, no concept of Scripture and what God was all about, etc. So to put this truth before them, very important in time, but to put it before them at the very front end, the translator for me wisely changed things up a little bit so that this would not become a needless stumbling block for them to hear the gospel, the idea that Christ came and died for their sins and began that relationship with God if they would trust him. So this is something that we understand. Christ is the groom, the church is the bride, and this helps us understand better this whole idea in Revelation 19 about the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, to help us understand more fully this wedding feast, it's good to know that there's some correspondence with the historical understanding of the Hebrew wedding. There were three stages in the Hebrew wedding. There was the betrothal, the presentation, and the ceremony. First, the betrothal. From an earthly perspective, this was about 1 year long, and the marriages then were usually arranged, and there would be a time where the husband, the future husband, the future wife would be known as betrothed to each other. This was stronger than engagement. It involved often a legal binding of the marriage by the parents of the bride and groom with some payment of a dowry. So this was a commitment to be married, this betrothal period. Thinking of this from a heavenly perspective, you understand that our marriage to Christ is arranged also. It's something that God has done by electing us in eternity past to have this relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him, just as God the Father chose us in Christ the Son before the foundation of the world. Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord. So this is a long-term betrothal picture that we have from the heavenly perspective of marriage between Christ and the church. So the betrothal period was the first stage. The second stage is the presentation stage. And from an earthly perspective, this is when the bridegroom would come and claim his bride. This is what's happening in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. And this presentation time could involve two or more days of different kinds of events. This is what Jesus is talking about in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. At the very beginning of that chapter, he speaks with these words, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So the betrothal period happens, it's extending for a time, and then there's the presentation, and this is what Jesus is talking about. I'm going to go away, the betrothal period is going to continue, but when I come back at that presentation time, then we will be bride and groom together. Now, we call the moment of this presentation in the church age the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17 speak about this. Jesus is gone, we are betrothed to him. He is coming back to receive the church to himself, like John 14 says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." There's the presentation. We've got betrothal, we've got presentation, third stage is ceremony. From an earthly perspective, the wedding supper or the wedding feast, we can read about a typical wedding feast in John chapter 2. When Jesus is there at the wedding at Cana, he turns the water into wine. This was also a feast that it could include more than one day as it went on and the people celebrated. From a heavenly perspective, the presentation is followed by this ceremony, and that's what we're looking at this morning in Revelation chapter 19. So betrothal in eternity past, realized by us at the moment of salvation, Christ's departure from the disciples, marking the beginning of that betrothal phase as far as earthly life goes for the Christian. The presentation is sometime in the future at the rapture. Following that will be the ceremony, this third stage of the typical Hebrew wedding from history. So in this picture that we have, you and I as the church, if we would use our vernacular from our culture, we would be engaged to Christ right now. The wedding is down the road, and we're going to get there at some time in the future. So that is the announcement of the ceremony. Back to Revelation 19. The next verse, verse 8, speaks about the preparation of the bride. Look first at the power behind her preparation. John writes down, it was given to her to clothe herself. It was given to her to clothe herself. Stop right there. How does a bride make herself ready? Well, she dresses in a gown. She puts clothing on herself. The finest garments, really, that mankind has is what she will wear on that day. And see the connection between the physical garments that a bride puts on and the spiritual reality of what will happen. Down at the end of this verse, and we'll look at this more closely in a moment, but it says that the clothing she puts on is the righteous acts of the saints. These righteous acts that we'll talk about, they are based in the righteousness of Christ. Anything righteous that's associated with us is because of Christ's righteousness and not our own. As you think about putting on anything righteous, spiritually speaking, as a person, it takes us back to the truth that God's righteousness is given to his people. It's a foreign righteousness. It's his righteousness, and he gives it mercifully, graciously to his people. Job 29:15. He says, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You're familiar with Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. This is where the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians of the righteousness that he and all Christians have coming from Christ and not themselves. He says that he wants to gain Christ and may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, he says, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So we say all of that because the beginning of this verse says it was given to her to clothe herself. It doesn't say she found her own clothes and she put on her own clothes. It says it was given to her. She's passive. She is receiving. So the church receives righteousness from God regarding salvation. And we'll see that as foundational to these righteous acts that this clothing is identified with at the end of the verse. So that's the power behind her preparation. As we think of the preparation of the bride, look at the purity of her clothing. Middle of verse 8. What's she going to clothe herself with? It says, in fine linen, bright and clean. Thanks be to God that he is more committed to us than just seeking to rescue us from darkness, just seeking to rescue us from filthiness and put us in a state of neutrality. That we're no longer dirty, or we're no longer filthy, we're no longer in darkness. But he's so committed to us that he wants to move us right through neutrality and put us in the positive, in the light, in purity, in cleanliness, in holiness, spiritually speaking. He brings us into light, he cleans us up. Look at what's given to the bride to put on. Fine linen. bright and clean. Bright and clean. The Greek there is lampron katharon. You can hear the word lamp. The word Catherine, the name Catherine, means purity. Pure linen, fine linen. It was a required garment for the high priest to enter in the Holy of Holies. And as time went on, this became required for all priests who served in the sanctuary. Angels were often described as wearing fine linen when they made appearances before men. For example, Daniel chapter 12. So God is purifying the church. He's making clean the church. And here, the church is being given this righteousness from the picture that John is receiving. Now, back in Matthew 22, we have a parable given that uses this picture of weddings and clothing and how we're supposed to dress, how we're supposed to be dressed. And Jesus tells this parable at the beginning of Matthew 22, and he says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And then the story goes that he sends out his slaves to tell people that the wedding is going to be coming and that they need to be a part of it and come on and join in the ceremony. But he's continually, the slaves are continually being rejected. There were people that were busy doing this, they wanted to go do that, they didn't want to be part of the wedding. They didn't want to be part of what was going on there. And so the king hears about this, and everybody comes together. They're all there, and they are part of the ceremony. And the slaves have gone all over the place to find people to fill the wedding hall. But the king comes in looking over the dinner guests, and he sees a man who's there dressed in what are not wedding clothes. And he says to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. And the end of the parable is rather shocking to us as we read it. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Throw him out into the outer darkness, in the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And so we see the necessity of those who are called into positional holiness, positional purity, because of the righteousness of Christ, to then live lives that are practically holy, that are practically pure before God. It's not that your deeds, your clothing get you in. It's that your clothing shows that you're really supposed to be there. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at the essence of her clothing. The end of verse 8, chapter 19. I want to wrap this up so you see the flow of what we looked at in this verse. The idea that she has been passive in receiving this clothing, and that she's been given this clothing, and it's a pure clothing. But then the end of verse 8 brings in the truth of what this represents. And it says this, "For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." What she's wearing are righteous acts of the saints. Now, a saint is simply a holy one, one who's been set apart by God. This includes all believers. The foundation of these righteous acts that are being spoken of here at the end of the verse is again Christ's righteousness as his character and his work on the cross is applied to us. The positional righteousness that you and I have that we looked at in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, that Christ has died for us, we have given him our sin if we trust him to pay for our sin, and in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. We are now clothed in that righteousness as we speak of salvation. That positional righteousness before God is the foundation of the practical righteousness about which the end of verse 8 speaks. The fine linen the church is given to put on are the righteous acts of the saints. They are the things that we do that are defined as righteous. Another way we know that this has to be from God. The Old Testament prophet says what about all of our righteous deeds? They're filthy. They're like filthy rags. Anything that you and I would try to put on to get into this wedding ceremony in our own power, we'd be noticed in a heartbeat. We'd be kicked out. Because it would prove that we are not trusting Christ. We don't have any righteousness of our own. We can't get in here. We can't be a part of this. It has to be from God. And so the righteous acts that the church, that she is putting on, is the result of Christ's work in her life. These righteous acts are good works. We refer often to this verse, Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You know, the two verses right before that verse is where it says, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast." We have to understand the precise place of righteous works in the Christian life. No place at all, foundationally, to have us be approved before God. A very important place as far as putting on these things, that we might live for God based upon His work in our lives as we respond to His goodness toward us. Titus, the entire book, speaks of deeds that we as Christians are called to be about during our sojourn here on earth. Chapter 1, verse 16 of the book of Titus. They profess to know God, talking about the wicked, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Over in chapter 2 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul encourages Titus to show himself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine and dignified. Verse 14 of that same chapter, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." Verse 5 of that same chapter, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit." Verse 8, "This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." Finally, verse 14, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful." So these good deeds that Ephesians 2 speaks about, that Titus speaks about through all three chapters of the letter addressed to him, these are what we will wear to this wedding feast. This is what the bride puts on. This is her fine linen that is clean and bright. The true church is pure, doing deeds that are spiritually wrought and described as righteous. So, we've got the announcement of the ceremony in verse 7. We've got the preparation of the bride in verse 8. Look now at the honor of the guests, verse 9. First, you have the statement of blessing on these guests. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" You see, when it says at the very beginning of the verse, "Then he said to me," who is this? If you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 17, the voice is identified. This is the one who's guiding John through this particular portion of the revelation. There, it is one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came up and spoke with me, saying, and then chapter 17 is unfolded, chapter 18 is unfolded, the beginning of chapter 19, and now we have the voice here, again, just being identified with the pronoun he. So this is one of the seven angels of the seven last plagues. He says to John, "Write." Here's a command. John has been told to write often through these 22 chapters. And what he is to write is this: "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The verb there, invited, is kaleo in the Greek. It means I call or I invite, and it's in the perfect tense. And I want to have you understand that, because it's not talking about something that just happened in the past. The perfect tense is used to describe a past action with remaining or abiding results. So those who have been invited, these are people that have been invited and are in the state of having been invited. They're just waiting in that state. These aren't people that are kind of just doing their own thing, and someday they'll get an invitation. These are people that have been invited. They are waiting for the ceremony. They're not waiting for the invitation to come. Now, specifically, who are these people? Who's the church? The church is the bride. The Lamb, he's the groom, Jesus Christ. When you have a bride as part of a wedding, a bride doesn't receive an invitation, right? A bride's not a guest of the wedding. This is not the church. You understand that all of God's people from all different eras of history are abundantly blessed. We need to allow the distinctions between God's people that the Bible gives us. Here it is clear that the church is distinguished from these wedding guests to this marriage feast of the Lamb. God has designed a program for each group of saints which corresponds to their particular role that God has planned for them in his overall program. So these are guests to the wedding. We would say that they are the Old Testament saints, those who were saved prior to the inauguration of the church back in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. These guests include also tribulation saints, those who have been saved during the seven-year tribulation after the church has been caught up in the rapture away from the earth and with Christ. And they would also include these guests of believers that are still alive in earthly bodies at the second coming of Christ. As this wedding feast is going on, although there is distinction, there is not any kind of dismissal or any kind of hierarchy such that people would feel bad that they're not part of that group instead of the group that they're in. All God's people are together here. All are involved in what God's doing. We just have different roles. And we see this as we go through chapters 21 and 22. We see the great place that the apostles have. And that is good. We can go back to Romans chapter 11 and look at the particular place that the Jews have, that those who are following after God with their hearts and they come to believe in the Messiah, they have a special place that's different from Gentile believers. That's okay. We all have our own roles. None of us will be disappointed when we get to heaven. But we allow the Bible to give us the distinctions, and we hold to those distinctions as it describes them. So, the angel tells John to write, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." These guests are part of the ceremony. They're not late. They're not too busy. They're not improperly dressed. They're there as God's people. You have here in this verse not just the statement of the blessing, but also the certainty of the blessing. The end of the verse, look what he says. "And he," the angel, "said to me," this is John, "these are true words of God." Remember from Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. So this is not some new information to John that these words are from God and they happen to be true. This is just a reminder that these words are from God. They are true. They are dependable. They are trustworthy gods, are words. This would be similar to when Jesus said during his earthly ministry, "Truly, truly," and then he would make a statement. It was not that he had to distinguish that statement from other things that he said that weren't so true or were kind of half-truth, half-not-true. "Truly, truly" just meant to reinforce the attention of the disciples to what he was about to say. And this as well gives more stability in our minds to what is being said here. These are true words of God. Marriage, in God's eyes, is ideally an indissoluble union. As sure as the unity between Christ and the church, so is this feast. The groom is set. The bride is set. The guests are set. There will come a time when we actually participate in this wedding feast. As certain as you are sitting right here, we will be sitting there somehow, some way, and we can look across the table at each other and we say, "Remember when we talked about this back in 2012? And that is certain. And the angel reminds John of that, and we are reminded of that just by these last few words in verse 9. These are true words of God. Well, finally, look at John's response to the news in verse 10. He writes, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him." These are John's actions. He says, "Then I fell," and I fell. So far, so good. It's okay to fall. "Then I fell at his feet." Well, that's okay. Perhaps he was just close by, and he fell down because he was so overwhelmed with this scene. He falls, and he's at the angel's feet. But then John is honest and humble and vulnerable regarding his motives. He tells the truth. And this shows the intensity of the situation. He's not about to hide anything. He says, "I fell at his feet to worship him." Uh-oh, this is not good. Now, we know, as John reveals his purpose and his motive, we know John is not an idolater. We know that John is in no way one who would worship an angel. This is spoken against in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. It forbids the worship of angels, no matter how glorious or supernatural creatures they may seem to be. John hears the praise. John sees the feast. He's just gone through all the destruction of both religious and economic Babylon that he describes in chapter 17 and 18. And he's just overcome by the magnificence of the scene. He sees it all. He falls down to worship. And it's kind of humorous to think that he's looking for something to worship, anything to worship. The angel just happens to be right there. What a powerful creature. I think I'll just worship him. And he falls on his knees and begins to worship. Well, the angel responds well to John. He doesn't respond like the beast who demanded people worship him, even though he was merely a creature. The angel rebukes John. Look at the second half of verse 10. "But he said to me, 'Do not do that.'" This is a command. The second one here, the first one was to write, "Do not do that." The verb there, horao in the Greek, means to see. And what the angel is saying is, see to it that you don't do this. It is clear that we as followers of God are to worship nothing that is creaturely, no matter how wonderful they may appear to our eyes. Do not do that. Then he gives a couple of reasons. "I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." Two reasons there. He says, first, "I'm a fellow servant of yours, a soon doulos. I'm a slave with you." And you think about that. The fact that this angel, who if he appeared right here, right now, we would all fall down on our faces because of how magnificent he is, how overpowering his presence would be. But he calls himself just a fellow slave to this Apostle John, who is important regarding the church, but he's old, he's just finite, he's going to die soon on this exile in the island of Patmos. And the angel calls himself a fellow slave. We're just all slaves with each other and with all of God's creatures. He goes on and says, "Fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." Ah, this is where we come in. This is us, the ones having the testimony. Genuine brothers and sisters in Christ hold the testimony. They have the testimony tightly in their hands, and we don't let go. And this fellow slave of John is also a fellow slave to you and to me, to all those who hold on to Jesus Christ and his testimony. Then we have the third command, two words, worship God. In line with the fourfold hallelujah there at the beginning of this chapter, worship God. Put all your worship, put all your praise, put everything that you want to do to glorify somebody or something, put that toward God because he alone is worthy. And then the verse concludes, this passage concludes with this sentence, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This can mean one of two things. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It means either, first, that the testimony from Jesus, who by giving this testimony to us gives us the spirit or the atmosphere or just the essence of prophecy. It can also mean that the testimony about Jesus and the manner of you and I bearing this witness is the spirit, the Holy Spirit of prophecy, speaking forth the truth. So we see the announcement first of the ceremony. We see the preparation of the bride. We see the honor of the guests. And then finally, the response to this whole scene the Apostle John has. What a glorious, glorious event. And I think as we ponder this future ceremony of which you and I will be a part, it motivates us to live a prepared life. We referred to Matthew 25 in the parable there earlier. You remember the parable of the virgins. Jesus says there that the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. They take their lamps and they go out to meet the bridegroom. He's coming. He's moving from the betrothal period to the presentation time. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil with them because they were prepared, they were ready. While the bridegroom was delaying, and this fits into the truth about Jesus' return, we would all like it to happen soon, but it continues as he waits until the precise moment to come for his church. While the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy, they all begin to sleep. But at midnight, the shout comes, the bridegroom is coming. The announcement is there. The 5 foolish virgins wake up and they say, can we borrow some of your oil? And the prudent virgins say, no, you can't. You can't borrow any of our oil because we don't want to run out for ourselves. We want to be ready and awake when the bridegroom comes. So the foolish virgins go off and they need to purchase oil on their own. While they're away, the bridegroom comes and the wise, the prudent virgins go in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. The foolish virgins come, they knock at the door. The door is opened. They said, Lord, Lord, we want to come in and be there. He says to them, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And then the summary of Jesus' parable in his own words is this, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. As sure as this wedding feast is, it's also sure that it's happening at a time when we do not know the preciseness of the time. So we are called to be on the alert. We know the wedding feast is certain, and even though we're the bride, we don't know the exact date of the wedding. But the groom does, and he'll come for his bride at the right time. Well, one way to keep alert in the picture of being the bride of Christ waiting for him to return is to remember his death by participating in communion. So we are going to transition to a time of communion now as a church. And even as we focus on the death of Christ now, we understand that we've been looking at Jesus as being the bridegroom, the bridegroom, the bridegroom. Now we're going to talk about him being one who's died on the cross. One illustration is not enough to contain Christ. One illustration is not enough to fully explain all that God is and all that he has done. So as we move through our time of thinking about Christ's death, and that's what communion is all about, we want to be mindful that he died on the cross as a savior, as a suffering servant, and he's our bridegroom who's coming for us as the church. So let me pray for us, and then the elements will be passed out, and you're familiar with communion. The body and the blood of Christ represented in pieces of unleavened bread and unfermented wine. It's grape juice. And so these two things represent the body and blood of Christ. And as we pass them around, just hold on to them. And I'm going to ask Jason to come and play just some contemplative music as the elements are passed around. and then we'll all partake together after I read a short passage and we pray. So let me pray now to get our hearts right, and then the elements will be passed out.